Two readings. The first reading is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, page 1025. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. And now we turn to the first epistle of John, chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. And that is on page 1225. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete.
You should have an outline. Good evening from me. You should have an outline of what I'm going to be saying. I'm not going to cover all of this that is down here. You may be relieved to know. But we can see how far we get. So the question is, can we trust the New Testament? Can we trust the Bible? Now, let me say that as if there's, if you want a one-line answer to that question, a one-line answer is this, that Jesus did, the Son of God did, and therefore so should we. Now, of course, there's much more that needs to be said, and I'm conscious I may well be talking this evening to people who are not believers, welcome to you, or people who are moving towards faith in Christ. But I do just want to say that because we will meet many people who would say that they are Christians and yet have a low view of the Bible, its reliability, its truthfulness, its usefulness, its inspiration. And I just want to lay on you that we Christians should not have, ought not to have, a lower view of Scripture than Jesus himself did. Now, we will get to that come the end, and we may be able to explore that a bit more, but I want you to have that imprinted on your mind. So what is the Bible? Before we look at the New Testament, a library of 66 books. It's bound together as a single book. 39 make up the Old Testament, 27 make up the New Testament. This evening, we're just thinking of principally the New Testament. We will drift into thinking about, a little bit about it if we've got time. And the reason for that is just that it directs, obviously that deals directly with Jesus' life and death and resurrection. And there are different types of writing in the New Testament. There are Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. That is a particular type of writing, the Gospel. There is historical narrative, that is Acts. And there are 21 letters. And then there is that book at the end, Revelation, which is called Apocalyptic, which is writing about the end of the world. And it's highly symbolic and great fun to read. What I want to do is, as we think about it, is think about it in this way. Can we trust the Bible? Can we trust the people? That is the people who wrote the Bible, who selected the Bible. And can we trust the transmission of the Bible? Because we don't have the original documents in front of us. So first of all, can we trust the people who wrote? And this is the issue of authorship. Can we trust those who wrote the New Testament? Did they know what they were talking about? It's fascinating that many assume that the stories about Jesus were written down many years, many, many years after the events, and by people who had not witnessed Jesus. I think I've told the story before of somebody at the cricket club, at Buxton Cricket Club, who I was trying to encourage to read the Bible, and he said he wouldn't, and I said, why not? He said, because I've looked on the internet, and it's all made up. Well, of course, you'll find anything on the internet. You really will. And it was a great struggle to get him to read anything. So can we trust the people who wrote? Well, the first thing we want just to say as we come to this is the early dates for the New Testament, because this is related. There's lots of debate about the New Testament, when the different books were written, but the general consensus is that the earliest letters were written in the late 40s, early 50s AD. Mark is generally regarded as the earliest gospel, somewhere around the early 50s AD, though it's worth knowing that there is a scholar who is arguing now that Mark was written in the late 30s. Some argue that Matthew was also written in the early 50s, Luke was written in the early 60s, John late 80s. So there's lots of discussion. It's that kind of thing, and I'm not just saying this for a laugh, that keeps theology departments at our great universities in business. Because of academic theology, if somebody says this, the way you make your reputation is by saying something opposite. And you write your PhD. Now, the key point here is that Jesus died around 33 AD. All the New Testament was written within the lifetime of many of those who would have witnessed his public ministry. The New Testament describes itself as the testimony of eyewitnesses who were there at the time, or the writers say that they have checked by talking to the eyewitnesses. So, the reading we just had, Luke 1, verses 1 to 4. Just let's hear it again, what Luke says. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you. Now, that is absolutely brilliant. See, Luke's saying that he wasn't a direct eyewitness of Jesus, but he has gone and spoken to the eyewitnesses. Luke himself worked with the Apostle Paul, appears in the Acts of the Apostles. And let me say, as somebody who studied history, this is the way you do history, isn't it? This is absolutely the way you do history. You go and talk, or you discover the eyewitness accounts, you check them, you carefully investigate them, and then you write an orderly account. We have every reason to have confidence in Luke's gospel straight away. Now, in John's, the other reading we had, and this is very striking as well, so this is John, he says, that which was from the beginning, look, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched. This we proclaim concerning the word of life, this we write. So, here we have eyewitnesses that wrote the New Testament, eyewitnesses of the Lord Jesus. Now, here's the point, I think. There were many people around who could challenge if the accounts of Jesus were false. F.F. Bruce, who lived down the road in Temple Road from where our house is, was the Rylands Professor of Biblical Criticism at the University of Manchester after the Second World War, through the 50s and 1950s, 1960s, a great New Testament scholar, lived in Temple Road, Buxton. And he said this: it was not the friendly eyewitnesses that the early preachers had to reckon with. There were others, less well disposed, who were also conversant with the main facts of the ministry and death of Jesus. The disciples could not afford to risk inaccuracies, not to speak of willful manipulation of the facts, which would at once be exposed by those who would only be too glad to do so. On the contrary, one of the strong points of the original preaching is the confident appeal to the knowledge of the hearers. This is very important. They not only said, "We are witnesses of these things," but also, "As you yourselves know." You see, you know this. Very striking. So the Gospels were written by eyewitnesses or based on eyewitness accounts, and they were written and in circulation during the lifetime of those who witnessed the events of Jesus' life and death and resurrection. As you yourselves know. Very striking. What about reliability? Now, some people may say, and you'll hear this quite a lot, the gospel writers were biased. They want us to believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that he was raised to life after his death, so they can't possibly record things accurately. But in fact, the reverse may be true, mind it. On a trivial level, would you ask me or Julia to give an accurate record of a game of cricket? Julia is bored by it and would read her book. I would watch every ball. My bias to cricket might mean that I would be more accurate. So it doesn't prove anything either way, that, actually, does it? A more serious example would be this. Think of Jewish witnesses to the Holocaust in the Second World War. They determined to record every detail of what happened. Because of the enormity of the events, they committed the very high standards of accuracy and truth. They did so, why? So that nobody would forget, and of course so they could catch the perpetrators, many of whom were caught, those who lived, and so that nothing like it ever happens again. It's 72 years since the end of World War II and the discovery of the Holocaust, or it was discovered a few years before that, I know that. Nobody in immediate post-war, the post-war years, doubted the Holocaust. Now, interestingly, there are people today, and there have been in the last 20 years, who deny the Holocaust ever happened. But 72 years later, we still have eyewitnesses of what happened. They're in their, obviously, late 80s, 90s now. They're disappearing. And we have vast amounts of eyewitness testimony from those who died. We can be confident, can't we, that the Holocaust happened and that it's reported accurately. Even the extraordinary enormity of the events. You know, that 2 million Jews were executed. Now, the New Testament is written within 60 years of Jesus' death and resurrection. And we can be confident that the New Testament writers were telling the truth and were historically accurate. Their historical method is beyond question. And remember this too, that the majority of the New Testament was written with the backdrop of suffering and persecution. No writer stood to gain anything from what they wrote, and indeed many endured public beatings, prison and execution for what they believed. To avoid that, the persecution, all they had to do was say it was a lie. But that never happened. Indeed, and I've tried to check this, but I can find no records of any Christian saying that they invented what they wrote. That's in the context of suffering and persecution. Again, that's very striking, isn't it? C.S. Lewis, who we all know as the Writer of Narnia, was Professor of English Literature at Oxford University and was an expert in medieval literature and myths and legends, said this: "I've been reading legends and myths all my life. I know what they look like. I know none of them are like this." That is the Gospel accounts. What about the selection of the New Testament writings? How did the church decide what books should go to make up the Bible? Who decided and why? Now, regularly there is doubt raised about the Gospels we do have. This talk reflects, I think, the first time that I did it, because it was just at the time of the Da Vinci Code. Some may remember this. In 2003, Dan Brown published the Da Vinci Code. And this is a quote, note, from one of the fictional characters in the book. I love the irony of this. "The Emperor Constantine commissioned and financed a new Bible, which omitted those Gospels that spoke of Christ's human traits and embellished those records that made him godlike. The earlier Gospels were outlawed, gathered up, and burned." So Dan Brown uses a fictional character to argue that Christians have doctored what's in the Bible. They've left out anything that doesn't suit them, and therefore it's unreliable. Now, other writings about Jesus do exist. They're called non-canonical writings. In other words, they're not part of the canon of Scripture, and there are Gospels of Mary and Thomas and Philip and so on. And Dan Brown and others want to convince people that these non-canonical Gospels provide the truth, and the biblical Gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, are unreliable sources about Jesus. And if you remember, in the Da Vinci Codes, he uses in the story the idea that Jesus married Mary Magdalene, and that's actually based on two writings, the Gospel of Mary Magdalene, the Gospel of Philip. But almost without exception, these non-canonical Gospels were written in the 2nd and 3rd centuries. That is a long time after Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, and a long time after all the eyewitnesses were dead. The Gospel of Philip, for example, was written after 250 AD. And so the question is, what has more credibility? The New Testament Gospels, written within the lifetime of those who had witnessed the events of Jesus' life, or a text written over 220 years after Jesus lived? And lots of those Gospels are highly unusual and contain unusual things in them. So how did certain books make it into the New Testament and others not? There wasn't a massive conspiracy. Nearly all the books that were included were recognized as being inspired by God and being authoritative very early in the life of the church. But by the 2nd century AD, there were more writings beginning to appear, and the church was concerned. And at various meetings, the church formally endorsed those books that... Sorry, there's the quote. Those books that had always been recognized as inspired and authoritative. So at various councils, the church formally endorsed the books that had always been recognized as inspired, reliable, and authoritative. And that became the canon of Scripture. And the criterion was always, who wrote it? Was it written by one of Jesus' apostles or someone with close links to the apostles? And the criteria were very clear. What about transmission? About how we have the Bible. What about those who copied it down through the centuries? Have mistakes crept in? Well, think about what happened with any of the letters or Gospels. You have one original manuscript, an original scroll which would have been received by an individual or a church. And over time, copies would have been made. It's worth commenting that, of course, scribes were trained to copy well. Copyists were trained to minimize errors and maximize accuracy. And when those copies would have been, then those copies would have been copied and so on. So you'd have something like this. Now, if you make a mistake in copying high up that tree, then everything connected to your copy below that or later than that would have been affected as well. And in general, the earlier a copy is dated, the more reliable it should be. Then just imagine what happens is over the years, scrolls get lost or destroyed, manuscripts get lost or destroyed. Now that might sound worrying, but actually with the New Testament, a large number of manuscripts have been preserved so they can be checked against earlier copies. And so experts look for any differences, piecing together what the original should have been. And that's the same process that is done by any ancient document. And the extraordinary news is that the Bible is preeminent in the quality and quantity of its manuscript evidence. And some will have seen this plan of ancient manuscripts. Julius Caesar came to Britain in 55 BC. No historian disbelieves that. We have about 10 documents to support that. But the earliest is 900 years after the event. In contrast, we have 5,000 Greek manuscript documents of the New Testament, another 8,000 in Latin. We have entire books that are only 130 years after the original. The earliest fragments of the New Testament are only 50 years after the original. And this is very significant. The agreement between the copies we have is very, very good. So very few mistakes in the copying have crept in. Where there are differences, they're well documented. You can see some of them in one or two footnotes at the bottom of your Bible. And none of them affect core basic Christian teaching. So can we know what the original documents really said? Yes, with a high level of confidence. We can have a very high level of confidence that what we have here is the original. And then lastly, and I'll stop, can we trust the content? And there might be one or two external tests. So, for instance, archaeology. Time and time again, archaeology confirms the biblical record. Can I say this? Archaeology can't prove that the Bible is God's word, obviously. Time and time again, archaeology confirms the biblical record, supporting its truthfulness. The Pool of Bethesda, for many years, people thought doubted that it existed, and then it was discovered by archaeologists in the late 19th century. And you can look up lots of similar incidents. We also have the writings of non-Christian historians, such as Josephus and Tacitus and others. So there are external tests as to the existence of Jesus. What about internal tests? Is it really believable? Some people would say we can't believe the Bible because miracles are impossible, so I can't believe what's in the Bible. But if you reject miracles in the Bible, then it's probably because you've made a prejudgment that Jesus Christ can't be God the Son walking this earth. But what if God does exist, and what if Jesus is the unique Son of God? walking this earth as a human being. Surely we need to be open to the fact that Jesus could be the Son of God. And that miracles would be the kind of thing that God could and would do. If God's Son came to this earth, would we not expect him to show his divine authority and power over nature and creation and illness and so on? So that is really dealing with the whole issue of presuppositions. And if you're honestly going to look at the person of Jesus, you must leave it open that he might be God's unique Son and examine the evidence in the Gospels. Isn't the Bible full of contradictions? And you may have heard this. Now, Christians are very happy to acknowledge that there are differences in the Gospel, indeed, profound differences in the Gospels. For example, Mark and Luke talk about the kingdom of God. Matthew talks about the kingdom of heaven. And there are reasons for him doing that for the audience that he was writing to. That kind of change was fully acceptable within the standards of historical writing of the time, and it's fully acceptable today. If I was to say I was on the tube, most people here would know that I was talking about going on the tube in London. I might say in Edinburgh I was on the train, because they may not know about the tube up there in Edinburgh. Of course they do. But you see what I'm saying? Let me give one example, and they are very interesting to think through where there are variations. Here's one. So in Matthew, we're told this. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. In Luke, it says that he sent some elders to ask for him. Now, is that a contradiction? Surely not. Luke is giving us more detail than Matthew. And we often use language in the same kind of way to speak of indirect actions. So, on the news, it might say, Philip Hammond comments on the economy. But in fact, it might be another Treasury minister who actually read out the report. We don't think for a moment that the statement about Philip Hammond is historically inaccurate, because it's within the parameters of language and the way we use language, isn't it? And nor should we think that the Bible is inaccurate, for often the so-called contradictions are very similar things like that. So one last internal test, and that is the what I call the unity of the Bible's message. That the great theme comes through, doesn't it? That God wants to save sinners. Right from beginning to end, we get the introduction of sin into this world. Right at the beginning, we get God's purposes to save sinners through his Son, Jesus Christ. And of course, we see it in the remarkable way that prophecies are fulfilled. There's a huge number of Old Testament prophecies that are fulfilled, many of which Jesus has no control over. Being born in Bethlehem, being a descendant of King David, being betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, having none of his bones broken at the crucifixion, people casting lots for his clothing as he died, and so on. Prophecies fulfilled in him over which he had no control. I want to finish by saying this, what I started with. That Jesus as God's Son himself had a very high view of Scripture. If I had another 10 minutes, 20 minutes, I'd go on. and talk about Jesus' view of the Old Testament. I put it down on the sheet, and how he planned and commissioned the New Testament, and you can look at it later. Jesus is God's Son. He is Lord. If you doubt that, then examine the evidence. See what the gospel writers say. And you and I must not have, should not have, a lower view of Scripture than Jesus himself had. It is a fascinating thing to look at and to grasp. Jesus trusted the Scriptures, and so can we. Jesus submitted his life to the authority of the Scriptures. He shaped his life and ministry by the Scriptures, and so should we, because he is indeed God's Son. I'm going to stop at that point. Why don't I have a chat to your neighbour?